Doesn't get any better than that. So appreciate just our music service this evening. Well, let me ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open them to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you can find Acts chapter 6 on page 1536. 1536. We're going to be talking this evening about deacons. And it was a blessing to see Ron and Rifan Clavon come in this evening. They were deacons here when, well, Ron was a deacon here, Rifan was his wife, when we first came and just ministered faithfully for so many years here at Marquette Manor. And now they are on, I think, a mission field to all of their children and grandchildren, and just being a blessing to them and serving the Lord in all kinds of different ways. So it's great to see Ron and Rifan here. So next Lord's Day evening, we will be observing the Lord's table during the evening service. And then after that service, as Pastor Micah mentioned this morning during the announcement time, we have a business meeting planned that includes two key agenda items. One of them is to approve our missions budget for 2023. And what the deacons will be proposing includes the addition of three missionaries that we don't currently support, so that's exciting. The Lord has provided and worked things out that's a possibility for you to consider. And then we will have our annual election of deacons and church officers, and as has been mentioned, the names of the candidates being considered as part of that election are posted on the sheet right outside the church office over here, so please take a look at that as you go by. And so tonight what I want to do is give our attention to what the New Testament has to say about deacons, at least some of what it has to say. And among other things, we'll consider kind of how it all got started, why we have deacons, what's involved in their role, how we go about identifying them, and what God tells us about the character of men who serve in this way. I've been here now 13 years, and over the years, I've mentioned some of these things briefly along the way, typically in connection with maybe our annual election or with the testimonies as like what Frank gave this evening. But only once in these 13 years have I focused on the subject directly, and in fact, that was in 2009, after the time that the church had asked us to come and before we even moved here, but that was the first instance of elections coming up. So on a Sunday evening then, I preached a message about deacons, and I thought, I guess after 13 years, maybe it's time we give attention to that again, just to kind of refresh our thinking. So let's go back to the beginning, so to speak, to the passage I've asked you to turn to. And this is where we first read about deacons in the early church. So take a look here, Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The title of the message this evening is "The Need for Credible and Effective Deacons in the Church." The need for credible and effective deacons in the church. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the church in the broadest sense. And we're thankful for this church, our local assembly, our church family, Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And Father, I'm so thankful, so appreciative for the deacons that you have raised up to serve here in our midst. I'm thankful for their character, for their faithfulness, for their ministries. And I pray, Father, that as we spend a little bit of time tonight just talking in a very systematic way, shall we say, about deacons, what they are to do, how this all came about, I pray that you would use this to encourage us, to pray for these men who serve as deacons, to encourage us to aspire to live our lives in light of the character qualities that are given as that which is desired in deacons. And I pray, Father, that you would use our time together spent in your word tonight, even just to draw our hearts together, that we might value the church body, our church family, and that we might minister one to another in ways that honor you, that help each other, and bring credit to the name of the Lord Jesus. Ask for your blessing during this time spent together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So what we're going to do tonight really is kind of approach this from two key ideas. First, we're going to look at the problem that ultimately necessitated the assignment of deacons in the early church. And then we'll see how the apostles and the members of the church there in Jerusalem address the problem, and that gives us really the pattern that we follow to this day. So first, the problem, the need that arose in the early church. This is kind of what precipitated the identification of deacons. And the nature of that problem was this: certain widows were not being cared for properly. Okay, verse 1 says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, so this is at the church that was forming, really exploding there in Jerusalem, and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now the word Hebrews here refers to the native Palestinian Jews, those from the area, from in Jerusalem, from around that area. They would characteristically have spoken Aramaic. They would have used the Hebrew scriptures. And the Grecians, and the actual Greek word is Hellenistes. You've heard about Hellenized people, Hellenized, you know, Jews, those Greek cultured Jews. And many of them had likely returned to Palestine in recent years, perhaps many of them in their later years of life. They primarily spoke in Greek. They likely used the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they were sometimes resented by the Palestinian Jews, by the Hebrew Jews, by the hometowners, if you will. And so apparently what was happening was that the early church took it upon itself, and something that we're encouraged to do, is to minister to the needs particularly of widows, of orphans, those with needs. And we remember about how the early church, they would share and have things in common to minister to the needs of those that didn't have so much means. And so apparently there was kind of a process. They had a program, if you will. I don't necessarily like that word, but you know, they had this set up where they would try to minister to those needs. That's the daily ministration. And apparently what was happening is that the widows from among the Hellenized Jews, the outsiders, if you will, were being overlooked. They were being neglected by the mostly Hebrew membership, or kind of the foundational membership of the church during that daily ministration. And the word ministration at the end of verse 1 translates the Greek word diakonia. And we've encountered that word a lot in our study of the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. In fact, we talked about it as recently as this morning. And it's a word that in this context in particular suggests those who were ensuring that the widows and the young, perhaps the disabled, were being cared for. You know, they were responsible for distributing food and other necessities for their health and care. And our text doesn't say this explicitly, but it seems that what was happening was that the Hebrew Christians were faithfully looking after their own, but they weren't as concerned, weren't as conscientious, if you will, when it came to meeting the needs of the Grecian widows. And so that was creating a problem. It was creating some, you know, distance, some division, some struggles. And apparently this was indeed a legitimate problem, Because our text seems to suggest that when the apostles became aware of it, they viewed it as something that needed to be addressed, something that needed to be corrected. And let me just throw out a point of application here. And listen, I am not advocating murmuring and complaining, but I do want to advocate communication with the right people when something doesn't seem right, when it seems like something is being overlooked, when it seems like something is being mishandled. You know, there's a place for, from a genuine spirit of wanting to see, you know, the assembly flourish, wanting to see God's work advance when we, you know, when we come to the right person. You know, well, that's me, whether it's Pastor Mike, whether it's one of the deacons, whether it's some ministry leader, you know, that you're close with and saying, you know, I'm not sure this is right. Could you help? And that's what had happened here. I mean, I don't know how it all came about. There was some murmuring and complaining maybe, but it came to the attention of the apostles, and they said, this is something that we want to address. We want to solve this problem. We want to heal this rift. We want to unite these people despite their cultural differences in background. You know, we want them to come together as a family and in mutual love and care one for another. So we had this problem. Certain widows were not being cared for properly. And the leaders in the church, and in this case, it was in particular the apostles, the 12, they were already struggling to keep up with the administrative demands of a growing church family. I mean, it was all they could do to just keep things moving forward, humanly speaking. They had limitations. God was enabling them, equipping them, using them, but they felt the burden of, here's this growing group of believers, and we want to minister to them well. We want to attend properly to their needs. We want to do things in a way that honors God, that blesses people, that is helpful, and we're just not able to do all of that. There were many converts in this church. The last number given is in chapter 4 and verse 4, where it says about 5,000 men. But then chapter 5 and verse 14 tells us that multitudes, both of men and women, were being added. So there's just folks coming in, and God is amazingly just saving people left and right, if you will. And they're stepping in and becoming a part of the assembly there, a part of the church. And apparently just the demands of all that was going on were almost overwhelming the apostles, such that they felt like they were being pulled away from the primary role, their primary role, of ministering the Word of God, and instead they were being, you know, needing to attend to these other physical and material needs within the church. And so they said, you know, verse 2 says, then the 12, the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples. They called the whole congregation unto them. And they said, it is not reason. It doesn't make sense. This isn't the wisest thing, that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, let me just kind of throw out this rhetorical question. Does the end of verse 2 suggest that the apostles thought that they were above serving tables, as it were? And I would suggest not at all. The whole point of the introduction of deacons was not so that life is easier for the apostles, or so that life is easier for the pastor. That's not the point. It's not to say that the apostles were above doing certain things. You know, I would suggest that any pastor worth his salt won't hesitate to pour someone a cup of coffee, or can of Mountain Dew, whatever it might be, shovel some snow, pick up some trash, you know, carry some chairs, push a vacuum around, all those different kinds of things. You know, those in leadership are called to be servants. But there is also a matter of priorities and you know, people attending to the things that are particularly the things that they need to attend to, and others attending to other things that fit with their role. And so the apostles said, you know, this isn't the best use of our ministerial energy to try and track down these things. There are others who can do that better, who can do that really effectively, can really help in this way, so that we can give our attention to the priorities that God has given us. You know, preaching, praying, you know, leading in a spiritual way. And so they talk about this, it's not good that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. And serving the tables is the word diakoneo. So again, it's that same word about ministry and serving, and literally trapeza is the word for table. And so, you know, maybe that gives us the idea of kind of like being a waiter or just serving meals. Let me read you a couple passages that use the word trapeza, or tables, in our text. Luke 19:23 says, "Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank?" There's the word. "That at my coming I might have required mine own with usury." In Matthew 21:12, Jesus goes into the temple, and he casts out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers. But really, this idea of tables is a word that is used to reference in a broader sense to the material and practical aspects of something. That's why it can be used to describe a bank, to reference the work that goes on in a bank. It also has to do with serving meals, but it's the idea of the material and practical aspects of the ministry. And so here in Acts 6, I don't think Luke is describing these deacons as those whose sole focus is waiting on tables. And I certainly don't think that the first deacons had to personally serve all those widows. I mean, there were probably many, many of them scattered abroad. There's really weren't that many deacons, at least at the start there, though I'm sure some of them did. But they were just looking after those things and making sure that things were being properly attended to. There were things that needed to be done, but there was so much going on that those entrusted with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, those who had been given, like we talked about in 1 Corinthians, a stewardship of the mysteries of God, the gospel, they simply weren't able to give the needed attention to these legitimate and practical concerns while still keeping their priorities straight. So that was the problem. It was an important and significant need. And the answer to that need, the solution to that problem, was deacons. And here's the instruction that the apostles give to the congregation, to the church as a whole. Verse 3 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, they didn't call them this, but what they're talking about is what we know as deacons. This text doesn't use the word for deacon. It doesn't use diakonos to refer to these men. We do find that word used kind of as a descriptor, as a role, as an office, as some would call it, in Philippians 1 and verse 1, where Paul addresses that letter to the bishops and deacons in the church in Philippi. We see it in 1 Timothy 3, which we'll look at a little bit later on, that gives us the qualifications for bishops and for deacons. But we do find the root of the word deacon in our text here in Acts. Acts 6:1 talks about the daily ministration, the daily deaconing, if you will. Chapter 6 and verse 2, serving tables, diakoneo, that same kind of serving those tables. In chapter 6 and verse 4, the ministry of the word. Again, it's diakonia. So clearly what we're talking about here is what we come to know as deacons. Now, let me talk for just a minute here about the nature of the book of Acts. Okay, the book of Acts is an historical record of what took place during the early kind of transitional days of the church. You had this framework of Judaism and Jesus and the apostles came out from that, and now the gospel is going forth, and the New Testament hasn't been written yet. It's in the process of being written. Things are in transition. This is when the church is introduced. There was no church in the Old Testament. This is something that is new. Some of these relationships, these roles, they're being developed as we go along. Right here in Acts chapter 6 is when we are introduced to this idea of deacons. So what we have here is a record of the things as they unfolded, as they transpired. Now, it's an inspired historical record, and that means it includes exactly the scope and the degree and the detail that God wants us to have, but it's not intended to be an instruction manual per se. It's not, the word they'll sometimes use is normative. In other words, it's not saying this is exactly how you need to go about this. It's telling what happened. Now, the epistles, frankly, are more normative, if you will, where Paul and John and Peter kind of lay out this is what you should do and talk more expressly about how you go about this. It's Paul's letter to Timothy and then again to Titus, where he talks about the qualifications, what you should be considering as you choose men to serve as pastors, as you choose men to serve as deacons. So it's in the epistles where we find some of the more instructional idea of things. But here in the book of Acts, we find a pattern. You know, a glimpse into what went on as these things were established. We learn a lot about the nature of missions in the book of Acts, not because this is the bylaws for Baptist World Mission or something like that, but it describes what was going on. And we look at that for patterns, for examples, and we say, we see how God used that. We see how that worked, and we apply those things in you know, we kind of organize our thinking along those lines. So what's my point in saying that? Well, it's to say, for example, that when this talks about seven deacons, you know, in my opinion at least, that's not to say that churches are compelled to have at least seven deacons or only seven deacons. There could be more or there could be less. That's a matter of the wisdom of the assembly. But I would suggest this, that a church that is of sufficient size to have qualified men should have deacons, a deacon, several deacons, whatever it might be, but the point of the seven, that's not intended to say, okay, make your list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, pick seven guys, no more, no less. That's not the point. You know, and the role of deacon that's described here in Acts chapter 6 talks in particular about the care of widows, but that's not to say that that's the only scope of ministry. That's not to say that's what deacons are all about. It's one of many things. In fact, if you continue to read in the book of Acts in chapter 7, you'll read about Stephen and how God used him. You'll read about Philip in chapter 8 and how God used him. And we'll see that these men had expansive ministries, that God used them in amazing ways. The qualifications tell us those that use the office of deacon well, that serve faithfully, purchase to them a good degree and great boldness in the faith to make a difference in all kinds of different ways. So when we talk about deacons, we're not talking only about dealing with Grecian and Hebrew widows and their needs and taking care of those things. That was what got the whole thing started. That's what kind of created the role. And frankly, here in Acts 6, we see the church being led by the 12, by the apostles. Okay, I am not an apostle. You know, I differ with those who think that there are still apostles around today. You know, the apostolic ministry was during the book of Acts. It was during these transitional times when those men who had served with Jesus, who had been called and sent out by Jesus, those are the apostles. And so, you know what, I don't record things that ultimately proved to be scripture. The apostles did, right? So things are different. But we have in the book of Acts patterns, principles, you know, things that God clearly favors and values that he wants us to learn from and apply in our context. So let's take a look at some of these principles. I'm going to suggest eight in all, and for the most part, there won't be much elaboration. We'll just talk about one of them at some length, but the rest of them just really quite briefly. And the first point I would make is this. Deacons are men chosen by the assembly. Look at verse 3. It says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you." Verse 5 says, "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose," the whole multitude, the congregation, the church family, "they chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, whom they set before the apostles." So the implication here is that it's not the apostles who chose these men. It's the church family that looked out for honorable men, for men with credibility, men who were able to lead and able to serve, men who could be trusted. And they took those men to the apostles and said, "These are the fellows that we have identified." And then the apostles, they prayed and they laid their hands on them. So they commended these men to that role. But they were chosen by the assembly. You know, when I came here to Marquette, we do something different here that I had never seen or experienced before. I'm sure it's done elsewhere. But we have a nominating committee. And, you know, there are names on that list out on the wall there of candidates for deacon. And those names are developed prayerfully by those who serve on the nominating committee. And our nominating committee, per our bylaws, and our bylaws are not inspired. Our bylaws are just an attempt at applying the principles found in the Word of God in our context. And our bylaws say that the nominating committee is comprised of four deacons who are chosen from amongst the deacons by the deacons, and three men who specifically are not deacons, chosen from the congregation at large. So what we're drawing upon there is, you know, from among the people. And Pastor Micah and I sit in the nominating committee, but you know what? We don't vote. We kind of oversee, facilitate, if you will. You know, in respect for what this says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. Now, my prior experience had been that deacons usually were chosen kind of one of two ways. One, by the pastor, which is really dangerous. Now, if a pastor has reservations, he needs to express those reservations. But, you know, it's never good to have this one person kind of doing those things, right? That doesn't make for credibility. Another way is, you know, the deacons kind of self-perpetuate themselves. And that's we have that in a sense, in that we have a number of deacons who serve on the nominating committee. But what the Word of God does say is it says to God's people, you know, and again, we don't do it on open floor kind of a thing, but you know, is soliciting input from the congregation, from the church family, looking for men of honest report, men full of the Holy Spirit, men who are faithful, men who love God, men who have a heart to serve, that we as a church family, all of us together, can look upon and say, you know, this is someone I can trust, I can learn from, I can be helped by. You know, I can see God using them in our midst. So they're chosen from the they're chosen by the assembly, and then secondly, deacons are men chosen from the assembly. So wherefore look out ye among you. So sometimes, as in my case, as in Pastor Micah's case, we have pastors who are serving elsewhere, and you know, there's a system of, you know, some connections and introduction, and you know, I came in and talked with the men on the pulpit committee remotely first, phone different ways, came and visited. You know, my wife and I spent time with them, and there's a process there where they then suggested that we be considered by the deacons, and then that was suggested to the church family, and ultimately there's the church family as a whole says yay or nay. We did the same kind of thing with Pastor Micah when the Lord brought him here. But with deacons in particular, the idea is you're drawing from people who are already serving in that ministry, who are already part of it, kind of part of the fabric of the church, who know the people in a personal way. Now, you know, I've reached the point after 13 years where I know most of you pretty well, okay? But when we first started, that wasn't the case. But, you know, deacons are those who have been amongst God's people, who kind of know some of the pressures and some of the challenges that are there and are able to effectively minister. And so, again, as instructed in our bylaws, and again, it makes sense to me, is the way we begin our nominating committee meetings is with our church clerk, Rachel Potter, prepares a list of all the men in the church who are of sufficient age and who have been a part of the church for long enough to kind of know their way around, know people, things like that. And that's, you know, kind of a starting point for discussion and for consideration. We are looking for men chosen from the assembly. C, deacons are chosen because of their godly character, their wisdom, and their heart for God. Verse 3 says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You know, so we are looking for honorable servants, people who are spirit-led, spirit-filled characteristically, people who are wise. That doesn't mean that they're intellectually brilliant. That doesn't mean they have a particular skill set. But it means that they are people who know the Word of God, who love the Word of God, who want to conduct the work of the ministry in accordance with the Word of God. That's wisdom, right? Doing things the way God says, holding things important that God says are important. And let me also just address the key quality I would suggest is that of faithfulness. Men who can be trusted. You know, last Sunday morning in our study in 1 Corinthians, we encountered this statement in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, in 1 Corinthians 4, as if you've been here on Sunday mornings, you're well familiar with, you know, Paul's talking there in particular about those who preach and teach the Word of God, those who are stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. But the principle can be applied broadly. A steward is someone who has been entrusted with a particular area of responsibility by his master. And what God is looking for when he gives you a stewardship of service and of ministry is that you would be faithful. And those called to be deacons, you know, what God desires, man, of you, what God desires of these men, is that more than anything else that they would be faithful. And so as we consider men to serve as deacons, we're looking for men who have already shown themselves faithful in whatever opportunities and responsibilities God has given them, you know, even though they may not yet be a deacon. Verse 5 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They embraced what the apostles had told them they should do. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and so on from there. And by the way, you know, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, we're told that Stephen, full of faith and power, okay, those filled with God's Spirit, are spiritually empowered, he did great wonders and miracles amongst the people. Okay, and chapter 8 talks about how God used Philip in remarkable ways. Now, let me have you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is page 1672 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at a passage here, and I won't belabor this. We will read it. But and I'll make a couple comments, but we won't spend a lot of time on it because we could spend all night. But this is a passage that's often referred to as the qualifications for pastors and deacons. And as long as I get to caveat what I think that means, I'm good with that. But you know, let me just say a couple of things about these so-called qualifications. The point isn't that pastors and deacons are perfect Christians. The point is that we preeminently and perfectly fulfill these things. I mean, the first one listed for pastors is blameless, okay? If you take blameless to its logical extreme, nobody could ever be a pastor, right? Because nobody is perfect. We all have our struggles. But what these qualifications are about is credibility with men. They're not about acceptability before God. You know, we are acceptable before God in the beloved because of Christ. We have his righteousness. We belong to him. That's where our acceptability with God comes. So this isn't saying here's people who meet God's standard. These qualifications are people who will have credibility amongst God's people within the assembly. You know, people will on whole respect them, value their insight, their input, be comfortable going to them, seeking help, you know, trusting the path that they take. That's what these requirements are about. That's what it's about for pastors, is what it's about for deacons. It's about one's credibility to minister to God's people. And so if someone does not manifest these qualities on whole in his life, not necessarily perfectly, but characteristically, recognizably so. You know, if these things don't in large measure ring true in his life, then he'll be hindered in his ability to minister. He won't be heard. He won't be respected. His words and advice and teaching won't be valued. So that's the issue that Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy 3. It's the issue that he's talking about in Titus 1. Identifying people who can serve credibly within the body, among the church family. So let's take a look here. 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So I'm going to give you a one-paragraph sidebar here that has nothing to do with the message, the focus on deacons per se. But just so we're clear on this. In the New Testament, there are three primary terms used to refer to people like Pastor Micah and myself. One is pastor, which is just really the word shepherd. And it refers to the shepherding role that every pastor has. Another is elder, which suggests the idea of someone who is spiritually mature and able to carefully and properly, you know, proclaim the truth of Scripture and live it out. And then the third is bishop, which is the word we see here. And bishop is just a word that means overseer. And it has the idea of a pastor's role, just of kind of overseeing and managing, for lack of a better word, you know, the affairs of the church and of God's people. Okay, so but all three of those are referring to. It's not three different categories, three different roles. It's one role: pastors, elders, bishops. Verse 2 says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? How shall he oversee the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. In other words, able to minister to those outside the church too, lest he fall under reproach and the snare of the devil. So, you know, we could take apart each of those different things, but you get the flavor of the kind of person that's being described there. And let me just comment on that term, blameless. You know, the word means the idea of having, if someone is blameless, there's nothing you can grab onto. Okay? And the idea is a person whose testimony, whose credibility, whose trustworthiness is such that, you know, somebody could make an allegation, but people are going to not immediately say, oh yeah, I'll bet that's the case. Right? You know, the thought is that this person is someone who is trusted. And you know, my first thought isn't that I'm just waiting to find out all the issues and problems. They're blameless. There's nothing obvious, nothing conspicuous there that can be kind of latched onto to drag this person down as a leader, to drag down the church as a result of that. Okay, so let's continue with the qualifications given for deacons. Verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. Let them take advantage of the opportunity for leadership that God gives them, being found blameless. It's actually a different Greek word, but the same idea as for pastors. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now we could talk for a long time about the different qualities in those lists. But as I've already indicated, the point isn't that each of them involves a precise an exacting standard or criterion that a person is measured against. The point is that you look at those characteristics and qualities, and you look at, let's say, our various candidates for deacon, and you feel like, you know, characteristically speaking, they could minister credibly in that role in light of these different things. You know, our bylaws require a 75% vote for a man to serve as deacon. So the way it works with deacons is when they're nominated, when they are placed on the ballot, each deacon, you know, you have a choice of yes or no. It's not a case of we will pick so many, the X number of highest vote getters. You know, in some roles where there's a finite number, we do have that. If we had, you know, oftentimes we just have one person whose name is put before for church clerk or church treasurer or financial secretary, but conceivably you could have more, and then it would just be somebody getting more than half the vote. With deacons, the criteria is 75% of people that vote say yes versus no. On just one-on-one, each person against that standard, so to speak. And the idea is that means that at least 75% of the church family feels like, yes, I think that person can lead credibly. You know, and different people have different reasons, you know, occasionally for voting no. Maybe they just don't know somebody, they're not comfortable, whatever it might be. Maybe there's some interpersonal issue, and that those things are possible. And we're always trying to work and grow through those things. But what it's saying is that characteristically, the church family, the assembly, looks at this person and says, you know, I can trust them. I can follow them. I can support them. They have credibility. All right, so to recap, you've got these things on the screen in front of you. Deacons are men chosen by the assembly. They're men chosen from the assembly. They're chosen because their godly character and their faithful example makes them credible with the assembly. Then D, deacons help and support the pastors, in various ways and areas. Verse 3 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And the idea is there is that deacons, you know, enable the pastors to devote greater time to preaching and prayer and those things that appropriately require, you know, our personal attention. Verse 4, the apostles say, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And deacons solve problems and address needs. When verse 3 says, "Whom we may appoint over this business," the word business is actually the word needs. Who can attend to these needs. And so deacons serve, you know, one of their primary reasons for existence is to minister to the needs within the assembly. And you can take needs and apply that in the broadest possible way. E, deacons give particular attention to the physical and material aspects of the ministry. Our deacons are very involved with the financial matters of the church. Every month they review the financial statements, have a conversation about where things are at, are involved in decisions that are made about, you know, the presentation of the budget, over particular assignment of funds on different things. And our deacons are involved with the physical condition of our facilities and just helping us have a pathway forward to maintain things in a proper way so that it doesn't hinder the work of the ministry here. F, deacons must be sensitive to the needs of the people. And you know, of course, in the example given, especially widows. But I would suggest to our deacons that they have a special, you know, precious responsibility to minister particularly to those who are vulnerable, to ladies whose husband is no longer with them to lead and be their partner in life. And so the deacons need to be sensitive to those needs and helping and reaching out to them. We have deacon care groups. You know, deacons are assigned a certain portion of the congregation to give special attention to. It doesn't mean we can't all minister one to another, but, you know, we just try to kind of divide things out so that attention can be given. And we have a deacon's fund where the deacons administer finances that are given to that fund just to meet needs. People when they're hurting, when they're struggling, when there's something unexpected. You know, and deacons are good counselors and encouragers who, by God's grace, can give Bible answers to the problems of life. So deacons need to be sensitive to the needs of the people. And G, deacons must be sensitive to inequity, disgruntlement, interpersonal tensions. You know, that is a very real role of deacons, to promote unity in the assembly, to help work through if there are differences and disagreements and frustrations, those kinds of things. You know, that is, obviously, Pastor Micah and I want to help in those things as well as we have opportunity, but that really is something that God, I think, in particular, wants to use deacons to that end, to sort through those things so that there's unity, so that there's that sense of family and commonality, camaraderie. And the deacons, that's why they're chosen from among the assembly. They have the pulse a little bit more. Some of you will speak very frankly with me about anything and everything. Some of you will talk to a deacon, but you may be reserved about saying something to me. And that's okay. You know, I would hope that I'm approachable, that you could. But, you know, we have these men here for that very reason, so that they can be available and accessible. You know, as you have burdens, as you have concerns, as you have questions, and help you with that. If there's a problem that needs to be addressed, talk with one of our men. You know, bare your heart, you know, lay out your concerns, you know, with a good spirit, but be honest about it. And then lastly, deacons appropriately do much more than just what we find in Acts 6. And that's kind of like a conclusion by induction. You know, deacons are often become preachers and teachers of the word. You know, you look at Stephen, you look at Philip. You know, in Philip's life in Acts 8, it talks about him going out and preaching Christ, preaching the gospel, reaching out to that eunuch and others, used by God in great ways. And deacons should be committed to giving the gospel. You know, those of us in leadership should be leaders in terms of sharing Christ, pointing people to the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:13, we read earlier, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." You know, men, those of you who serve as deacons, I believe that God would give you ever greater boldness. I mean, I think he'd do that for all of us, you know, as we're willing. But here there's something in particular that those who serve in this role, God says, you know what, I'm going to really use you, maybe in ways that you couldn't imagine, ways that you wouldn't envision. But if you are faithful, God says, I'll use you. And as men of wisdom, the deacons are a source of counsel and insight about everything that goes on in the Lord's work here. You know, when the early church faced the growing needs of ministry, they solved the problem, so to speak, by establishing deacons, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom and faith. And as a church, we want to do the same. So let me encourage you to be here next Sunday night and cast your vote and take a look at those names as you go out tonight if you haven't already. And pray for those men. And our deacons serve characteristically for a 3-year term of office, so not all of them are, you know, their terms don't all expire every year. These are the ones whose either terms are expiring or who are have been nominated, coming on potentially as new deacons. But pray for them. You know, pray for our deacons. Support our deacons. Let them know you appreciate them. And we need credible and effective deacons here in our church. Praise God, we have them. But we need God's continued hand of protection. We need his guidance as we choose men to serve in this important role. We need God's blessing on their ministries, you know, for God's glory and for the good of our assembly. And then finally, let me encourage you by God's grace to live out those same qualities, you know, that we've talked about that are described there in 1 Timothy 3 in your own life. Not in pursuit of an office, but because these are the very kinds of things that are pleasing to God and that God wants to use in people's lives and for the sake of the work of our church here, Marquette Manor. So let's pray. Father, we are